Brother Ed Lorenz of the Tigard class in Oregon to invoke the Lord's blessing upon our next speaker. Brother Ed.
Our loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, with hearts and minds do we bow before thee, loving Father. After the impressive lessons that we shared this morning of seeing again the privileges that we each have today, of continuing our lives of sacrifice in our lives of consecration. Loving Father, in this late day of the world's events, we're glad that the world is still held enough together to permit the completion of the church, and then surely the grand, glorious kingdom will follow. Now, dear Father, bless the lesson that Brother Leonard brings to our attention. May it reach our minds and hearts and be an honor to thee, dear Father. But we pray for ourselves, we pray for all our brethren, that there might be a faithfulness today and a joy in the land for the marvelous concept of truth that we share. Through Christ do we pray. Amen.
Couple announcements. The Sunday school lesson for teenagers, which was to be held tomorrow between 11 and 12 a.m., will be moved to the testimonial hour this evening from 6:30 to 8. So the teenagers, and that'd be the lesson of being led by Brother Jerry Leslie. Also, we were asked to announce once again the convention upcoming for Antioch. That's August 20 and 22. And we were told that there would be a very warm welcome to those who could come. Not only of the Lord, but of the class there too. Brother Leonard Chesney, Chicago West Suburban class. Now this brother must, I was going to say like us, but love us very much. Because he so often comes out to the Northwest to help keep our love for the Lord and His truth burning and glowing. And so once again, in the power and blessing of the Lord, we invite our dear brother forward to exercise not only our spiritual hearts, but our spiritual mind. So to this end, Brother Leonard Chesney, we invite you once again to this platform.
Thank you, Brother Andrus. We certainly appreciate being here, and we've missed last year, but we indeed have been enjoying the conventions here in Salem. Brother Ed Bushless had already brought you the love and greetings from our little ecclesia, the West Suburban Bible students in the Chicago area, but we want to bring our share of it too. Sister Ruth and I, very glad to be with you here in convention, and enjoyed the fellowship with Brother Ed and Sister Rachel and Sister Bernice Bushless coming here and sharing some of the things that we all so much enjoy. What is truth is our subject. I think you will recall these words as those of the Roman governor of Judea, Pilate by name, in connection with the arrest and the trial of our Lord Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 38. As we reflect upon the closing experiences of our Lord Jesus' life as the antitypical Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, we saw him with his disciples, now 11 of them, going to the garden or orchard of Gethsemane, giving many lessons to them and showing his concern for them. For he knew that the trial before them was going to be great. And yet, as we read in Isaiah 63:3, of the people there was none with him. No one, not even his closest ones, were able to enter into his experience to give him the comfort and the encouragement that he needed. After our Lord's betrayal by Judas and his apprehension by the captain and officers of the Jews, he was led away and brought before Annas, the rightful high priest, who had agreed generally with the sentiments of the Jewish rulers regarding the accusations against Jesus. And then he sent him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the acting high priest appointed by the Romans. And as you remember the occasion there, there was a hurried assembly during the night of at least a portion of the Sanhedrin, this informal meeting that was held contrary to the law. And there they brought about false charges against our Lord and condemned him as being guilty of death for blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. But since this meeting during the night was illegal, in which Jesus was condemned, they met early after sunrise to make it so-called legal, ratifying the conclusions reached during the night. He was then delivered bound unto Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, with the thought that this accusation was sufficient to have him put to death. As you recall, Pilate, in hearing their accusations and in examining Jesus, saw no reason to put him to death. Remember how the wicked shrewdness of that Sanhedrin, though desiring or preferring the charge of blasphemy, so they could appear very zealous for the law and for the people, had changed the charges against Jesus to treason. And this, of course, was done to arouse the indignation and the wrath of the Roman rulers that he was a seditious agitator, prohibiting the payment of tribute money, assuming the title of king of the Jews, and supposedly of conspiring against the Roman government. Now, as these accusations, these charges were brought before Pilate, our Lord was very calm and made no reply. No, he made no effort at self-defense in the midst of such danger. Now, since Pilate couldn't care less about the squabble that the Jews had, and their religious squabbles, he told them to take Jesus and deal with him according to their law. But not having the right to crucify, they were forcing the issue upon Pilate so that Jesus would be publicly and shamefully put to death in an effort to stifle this new system of religious teaching which the common people listened to gladly. Little did the Jewish leaders know that they were unwittingly cooperating with the divine plan, carrying out the very arrangements foreordained of God, and doing so in the full exercise of their own will. Pilate, in examining Jesus, saw in him such a gentle appearance, one who would not be likely to raise an insurrection or be injurious to the interests of the Roman Empire. And so we see Pilate here being in a very peculiar position. He was charged with the tranquility there of the area, and he couldn't pass off lightly the charges made respecting another king than Caesar. So he demanded of Jesus, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And you remember Jesus' answer, John 18:36. "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from hence." Pilate again asked, art thou a king? And Jesus answering him said, "Thou sayest, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." You remember that it was at this time that Pilate said, "What is truth?" And this brings us to the point of our discussion, this lesson, what is truth? But before we come to that, we'd like to just bring out a few more points regarding the situation there. We see how Pilate, in learning that Jesus was from Galilee, he found kind of an excuse to send him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time, and transfer this whole troublesome matter to him. For Galilee was, of course, under the jurisdiction of Herod. Now, being questioned by him, Jesus held his peace, and after mocking him, Herod sent him back to Pilate. Presenting Jesus before his accusers again, Pilate said, "Behold the man. Behold your king." Remember how he then scourged Jesus, hoping that this would appease those that were clamoring for his life, and hoping that they would agree to release him. But remember the story that they clamored and said, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend, for he makes himself a king." So Pilate, in desperation then, to maintain order, had water poured upon his hands and washed them in the sight of the people, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See to it." The people cried out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Little did they realize to what extent they would suffer. For over 18 centuries, they were scattered, maligned, persecuted. But thank God that that is not the end, but that the Lord will pour out upon Israel the spirit of prayer and supplication. Their eyes of understanding will be opened, and they shall look upon him whom they pierced, as Zechariah's prophecy tells us in Zechariah 12:10. And they shall all the more praise him. So Pilate surrendered to the demand of the people and delivered Jesus to death and released Barabbas to them instead. What is truth? Now, these words uttered by the governor of Judea, we'd like to consider for a few minutes to try to see what he meant. What was in his mind when he uttered these words? Now, we understand that Pilate was not a Jew. He was not a Christian, but a heathen man. And he had charge of keeping the peace there, the tranquility there. And it is said that he had a reputation for cruelty. We are told that he had a habit of insulting people, of murdering people untried and uncondemned. We're told of his inhumanity, of being merciless and obstinate. And this seems to be somewhat, at least, attested to by the fact that the rulers, the Jews there, had frequent reason to appeal to him to be merciful, and generally without effect. Also, this seems to be the reason that the Jewish rulers took for granted that at this time, if any prisoner were brought to him, that he would take pleasure in complying with the request. But we also see that to this man, though he had been a hardened Roman, that he had become a very good reader of human character. We clearly see that there were no criminal features in our Lord's countenance. No evidence of any wrongdoing, which was shown by the statement of Pilate, "I find no fault in him at all." John 18:38. But in the Jewish leaders, he saw envy and hatred and murder. So you see, he had an insight into human character. We think this was evidenced by Pilate's question to them. And remember the question, "What accusation do you bring against him?" As though implying that Jesus had ground for making an accusation against them. And of course, this was true. So we think that though Pilate may have been hard and cruel and unmerciful, yet he realized the true situation, that the guilty were really pursuing the innocent to death. Now, in asking this question, what is truth, it appears that Pilate was really not asking it as a question to which he expected an answer, but in it was stating his unsureness, as if he would say, Who can really say what truth is? So, as our Lord made reference to the truth, it must have nudged Pilate's conscience somewhat, for his life and actions in many of the prominent affairs was such that it would be far from righteous, far from right. When he thought of his own regard for the what is truth, honesty and sincerity, and then saw the hypocrisy and the envy, the hate of the Jewish leaders and rulers, and their disregard for the life of an innocent man, he must have feared that question, what is truth? What does it really mean? How true and sincere should we be? Where is truth to be found? Who shall determine what is the right? Nobody seems to know. And as you recall from the account, Pilate didn't look for an answer or wait for an answer. He was not about to get into any kind of debate with our Lord in this matter. So we see that Pilate there was in between, as we would say today, between the rock and the hard place in this situation. He had to please the government at Rome, and yet he had to avoid unnecessary disputes among the people with the local authorities there, who at that time were really determined to create a general disturbance, so to speak, rather than have the evil schemes that they were bringing about come to naught. Now, to prevent this threatened insurrection, Pilate, after washing his hands and saying, "I'm innocent of this blood of this just person," he delivered him to be crucified. Matthew 27, 24 and 25. Again, what is truth? If we were to take a survey among people in churchianity today, or the world in general, what do you think the answer would be? Now, I'm sure that you have in your area, as we do in ours, various polls that are taken and surveys on radio and on television. Particularly on television, when you watch the news, you find these people that interview the man on the street, so to speak, and ask them questions upon a certain issue. And if they were asked, what do you understand by the word of truth? What do you think the answer would be? And I think the answer to this would be rather vague. It would be rather vague and indefinite. One of the answers might be that, it's an opposite of false, or that it is the opposite of a lie. Now, these answers, though true, are uninformative, but they do indicate one thing very clearly, and that is that truth and a lie are opposite. What is truth and what is a lie? We see that without a standard or a measure to value, one can come no closer to the answer to this question. We can't help but reflect upon what is truth today. How is it regarded in all the governing offices, from the highest to the least? How is it regarded there? How much truth is there in our courts or the judicial system? What is truth in advertising, in marketing? What about the learning institutions? To what extent are truth principles used, and how does it affect the young people? Now, there are attempts being made to uncover many of these and to resolve these inequities, to find out what the truth is and what is real. In the world, there's often an attempt made to kind of build a bridge between truth and untruth. Then there's this thing called half-truth. This only shows too well, we believe, that the world does not know the substance of real truth. But now, if I were to ask you the question, what is truth? I'm sure you would all unanimously answer me with John 17:17. And what is that? Thy word is truth. And this would be the only correct answer, wouldn't it? And in the Word of God, we find that there is a clear line of distinction between truth and error, and so the truth is often spoken of as the Apostle Paul talks about it in Hebrews 4:12, that it is it is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we recognize that the truth at its source in God Almighty, and the the lie at its source in Satan, as the Lord Jesus in John 8:44 refers to it. There, in speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." In Eden, for disobedience, God said, "Thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:17. It was Satan who said, "He shall not surely die." Genesis 3:4. Contradicting God point blank. Telling the first lie and then becoming the father of it. He became the great deceiver as a result of this, and became a murderer. He didn't tell the truth, but misrepresented it. And to this day, nearly all of churchianity still believes what he said. When a man dies, he is more alive than ever. This is one of the masterpieces, we believe, of the great deceiver, that man is immortal. Satan, as the originator of the lie, has always attempted to blot out this clear line of distinction or demarcation, and to mix up truth and untruth, so that those that are unskilled in the word would consider error to be truth. And he hasn't been lacking in tools who have even intermingled themselves among the people of God. Remember, the prophets foretold of this. For instance, Jeremiah in chapter 5:31 speaks of false prophets who have been found among the men of God. He also tells the purpose which Satan, through his mouthpieces, carries forward in Jeremiah 23:27, when he says, "Who think to cause my people to forget my name." That's Jeremiah 23:27. The Apostle Paul warned the church, the early church, before his departure to Jerusalem. You remember, in addressing the elders at Ephesus, and of course all those down throughout the age, the gospel age, that we find recorded in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. There he says, "For I know this," that's Acts 20, 29 and 30, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." The apostle again wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2 what he saw under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, how he foresaw in regard to the later arising of the papacy, this great papal system, that men of that time would be proclaiming a new truth, these that spoke perverse things. And on it went. And remember, even coming down to the time of the seventh messenger, after Pastor Russell had finished his course, there came a new effort of Satan to set forth those once recognized truths, updated with error. Now, coming back to the thought of what is truth, we have the words of our Lord Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, and this was our Lord Jesus talking to Thomas, who asked, "We know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way?" So Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Remember, after washing the disciples' feet, after the sop had been given to Judas, and he had gone out, and after our Lord told them that they would all be offended of him because of him that night. After telling Peter that he would deny him thrice before the cock would crow, we can just imagine how the hearts of the 11 were heavy, how they were perplexed and troubled with those fearful predictions. How would they understand all this after the Master had told them that he was the Messiah, the heir of the kingdom, that they would sit with him in his throne? You remember that it was just 5 days before this that the multitude, as how he had received of the multitude the hosannas as the son of David, the king of Israel. What could it mean that the Master was now exceeding sorrowful and spoke of betrayal, of their dispersion, of his own death? Many things that he said to them in the 3.5 years of his ministry were difficult to harmonize. He gave them the best and the strongest food or instruction that they were able to receive. They had to wait until the Holy Spirit's anointing at Pentecost, which would then reveal and guide them to clearly understand. But again, we thought that these troubled thoughts were answered to a degree at least when our Lord spoke of them, of those beautiful words of comfort and words of consolation as recorded in this 14th chapter of John, as well as the 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters. Now in the first verse of chapter 14, our Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He was trying to tell them that all of the Father's plan would be accomplished, and inasmuch as they saw his loyalty to the Father, they were to continue to trust in him. He would try to have them grasp the thought that as they have seen his loyalty to the Father in word and deed, and have seen the Father's power manifested in and through him, that that should be an anchor to their faith and have trust and confidence in him as he was carrying out that plan of God. He endeavored to tell them that it was necessary that he should go to the Father in their interest, and that he would return again to receive them to himself. Now, in the world, there's a saying that there are many ways that lead to Rome. Now, this may be valid for them when we see their various confessions, which are all more or less mixed with error. But as we recognize only one truth, so also we recognize only one way which leads directly to the Father, and that is our Lord Jesus. Remember, the Lord does not say, "I am a way or a truth," but "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Neither did he say, "I will show you the way." No, he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. John 11:25, Jesus also said, "I am the resurrection and the life." But how can we understand that it is our Lord himself that he's indicated as the truth? I think if we wanted to summarize what we designate as the truth in a brief form, we could say it is the lovely, the benevolent, the loving plan of our Heavenly Father in which his name and character are revealed, in which his name and character are magnified and glorified. The central point in this plan is the ransom sacrifice of his only begotten Son. Since he announced his own sacrificial death for our salvation according to the will of the Father, therefore, he himself is the central point or this outstanding feature of this plan of salvation. And so we think that the Lord, we should say we believe that the Lord can with absolute right say, "I am the truth. I am the truth. I am the resurrection." As our Lord laid down his life and death, there he, of his own free will, gave it in exchange for the forfeit the life of Adam. With this, He himself became life for Adam and also for his descendants, a life for our life. And on this ground, he could correctly say, I am the life. Remember John the Baptist and his testimony pertaining to our Lord in John 1:17. There John says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As long as our Lord is walking about in the flesh, he himself was giving witness to the truth. As the voice of truth, his message throughout his ministry was the kingdom of God. God has arranged for this kingdom and that there should be a king and a priestly king who would put an end to sin and restore sinners, as many as are willing, of course, as we understand it, to God's favor. It had been foretold through all the prophets that the time would come when a king should reign in righteousness, when princes would rule in judgment, Isaiah 32:1. You remember the Apostle Paul's words too, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God. Philippians 2:10-11. Jesus had declared in answer to Pilate's question, that is, art thou a king, that he had come into the world to this end, but that the kingdom is not of this world, not from hence, indicating that it would be at a future time. While all of our Lord's utterances were, of course, truths, there was a certain great truth that we're referring to here, to which he was bearing witness. Not only was he speaking truthfully, but he was also upholding the truth. God, of course, had declared that the curse resting upon man should be rolled away and that a great blessing should come to the world through Abraham's seed, and that not one jot or tittle of God's purpose could fail of accomplishment. But thousands of years have passed by since God's promise to Abraham, and no blessing had come. But God had remained true. His word was not broken. What he had purposed would surely come to pass and accomplish all that he had designed. This is the great truth, that God has provided salvation for all the families of the earth. The types of the law foreshadowed it. The prophets testified to it, all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, Acts 3:24. So our Lord Jesus, while in the flesh, bore witness to this truth. He had come into the world for the very purpose of being that great king. He was proclaiming this kingdom. And the Jews said, how can he be a king? He can't accomplish anything. Here he was before Pilate, still declaring himself to be a king. The rejection of Jesus made it seem as though God's whole plan had been turned aside. And yet we see how the crucifixion of the Messiah was the very thing necessary to the accomplishment of that purpose. It was necessary that Christ should redeem the human family by his own death before he could restore them through his millennial kingdom. And yet we find that this great truth is obscure to the world at large. In John 18:37, Jesus said, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Do we still hear his voice today? Are we still following the Good Shepherd and hearing the voice of our present King? You know, we hear so much of departures from the voice of that Good Shepherd. If we can, from a full heart, say yes, that we do hear his voice, then it becomes an evidence that we are still in the truth. Gladly we follow him if we hear his voice, his testimony. I am reminded of a story that our brother Arthur Newell had told us back home in our class. some years ago where a brother who had related in a rather boastful way the number of years that he has been in the truth. And as I recall, Brother Newell telling this story, that the one who had told this to, the one that was told this, responded by saying, "That's well and good, but how long has the truth been in you?" And I think this serves to point out that there is a difference, that though we may regularly attend meetings, that we may have this intellectual knowledge of the truth, and yet not have its spirit in a degree which permeates our very being, that activates us with love and zeal to serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. The very purpose of this truth has been revealed to us after we have received into good and honest hearts, that we study it, and that it might result in the growth of this inner man in the likeness of the Master Jesus. It has been given to us to appreciate it and to fully conform to its principles, bringing forth fruitage which would bring praise and honor to the fountain of truth. Our Lord Jesus, in reference to his approaching death, said to the disciples in John 16:12-13, "I have many things to say unto you, but ye can not bear them now. Albeit when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth." You remember the explanation of that, the Spirit of the truth and its influence, the divine power, the power of God that's exercised upon our hearts and our understanding. And we get to appreciate this as we've studied it in Volume 5, particularly page 183, where he kind of sums up the Holy Spirit and what it is. And we find that one of the explanations there says it is the begetting or transforming power or influence of the knowledge of the truth. In this aspect, it is designated the Spirit of truth. God rules his own course according to truth and righteousness. Hence, God's word, the revelation of his course, is called truth. Thy word is truth. Similarly, all who come under the influence of the Spirit or disposition of the truth, they are properly described as begotten of the truth to newness of life. So everyone begotten to newness of life is therefore in the truth and in Christ. Now, brethren, as compared to the billions of humanity that ever lived, those who have been called out as a people for his name, there are so few, and the great majority are already beyond the veil. We are reminded that the predetermined class would fully grasp the truth during the gospel age would be but 144,000. These are such that manifest in themselves a burning interest and desire, so that they were ready for every sacrifice in order to obtain this most precious possession, this truth. And it is in this connection that we're reminded of Gideon, who was instructed of God to make a selection from the people to fight against Midian. You remember this story. This is recorded in the book of Judges, chapter 7. Starting out with 32,000, of which Gideon selected, the Lord found only 300 who could be used. And these 300 were those who would bring the water to the mouth with the hand. This, we believe, meant or represented the fact that only those who took the water, which is a symbol of truth to themselves, was something precious. Only these were worthy. Another point we might draw from this is that they brought the water close to their eyes. It could signify, we believe, that they checked its purity. These used their hand to bring up the water to their mouths. The hand is a symbol of energy. And we might understand this to signify that those most approved of the Lord will use energy and discretion in partaking of the truth. These do not bow down in the mire of human servility, but maintain their own erectness of manhood and will partake of the water of truth, lifting up their head, acknowledging its heavenly origin. Those who long for, who thirst after the water of truth and finding it, rejoice, for their thirst is quenched, and haven't we found it so? There are many beautiful lessons that we could draw from this, but time doesn't permit. I'd just briefly like to come back to the thought in John 17:17, where the Lord said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." This is part of the Lord's Prayer that was offered on the way to the Orchard of Gethsemane, as you recall. From this prayer, we learn it was offered for the apostles and all those through the word of the Lord that would become his disciples, his followers, that they might be sanctified through the truth. And we learned what sanctification is and how it is of two parts. The first, that which we do in the very beginning when we ourselves set ourselves apart with a desire to know and to do the will of God. And the second part, of course, is that which comes gradually. The teachings and instructions which set before us, things we did not perceive before. Certain principles of righteousness which we did not previously recognize. This is the deeper setting apart, and is done by God, inasmuch as it is done by the Father's arrangement. We think this is what the text signifies. And so the Lord prays that this work would be done. The special truth which does this sanctifying work is the truth of God's great plan of the ages. And he doesn't make all of this known at once. The revelation of his plan has been going on for centuries. Some of these have come through us, through the prophets, some through Jesus, and some through the apostles. This really is what constitutes this heavenly provision for sanctification. And while God's word is the basis for all of our instruction, yet it is not the only thing. It is not the only source of knowledge. There are various lessons to be learned through the varied experiences of life. Remember the illustration Brother Russell used in one of the reprints, that it would be just as a child that would be fed and then lie still, merely eating and sleeping, and without having a chance to toddle around, would not know how to walk. And so it is with us. We need experiences for our development. So we see how this is a gradual work, and that we are being tested for our degree of faithfulness. The Lord thy God doth prove you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So, as the Lord's people, we are to be more and more sanctified through the truth. Every day of our lives should find us more sanctified, more fit for service in the future. Our Lord said in John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." What he's really saying here is, my words express the mind, the will, the spirit of God. In John 5:39, he says, "Search the scriptures." In Hebrews 2:1, the Apostle Paul says, "We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Again, in 2 Timothy 3:17, he assures us that the word of God is profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And then Peter in 2 Peter 1:19 says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure word of prophecy, that is, of divine revelation, to which we do well that we take heed. So we have continually set before us, dear brethren, this thought that is necessary for our victory, the victory that we are all hoping to attain. The study of the truth is what is necessary to attain this. The Lord has made ample provision for this in the harvest period, throughout the entire period, and through that wise and faithful servant who has dispensed his truth through his writings. It is our belief that the continual study of the truth as expounded in these writings is a most valuable tool and will aid one in remaining in the truth. Neglecting to use that which the Lord provided, we believe, shows a lack of appreciation and reverence for him. So we're thankful to our Heavenly Father for this which he has revealed to us. And we live in a time, as has already been brought to our attention at this convention, in a time of much trouble. And so much has been revealed to us, and we live in this time that past periods of history of the church has not been revealed to. And we so appreciate that. What a great blessing it is that we have so much but what a great responsibility lies with it. What is truth? We can't help but wonder when mankind will come out of sleep of death, how astonished they will be when they get to first experience what truth is. Imagine waking up to find out that they in no way have an immortal soul. We rejoice that there will be, upon waking up, that they will find out that they neither went through the fire of purgatory nor were they tormented in a fiery hell. And they will have this experience that God is truly love. And in spite of all the difficulties they've had in life, that God's ways were and still are wise and just and true. And they'll have this opportunity of learning. Yes, and Pilate too will then realize that the one whom he had defended and yet for policy's sake delivered to be crucified indeed was the one through whom all this is possible, that Jesus indeed was this king and is now king of that kingdom which he testified before him and the Jewish leaders. And so, brethren, if we are sanctified through this truth, if we witness to the truth, and if we die sacrificially for this truth, may it be our portion by the grace of God to be shared with our Lord as the instruments of the blessing of all whosoever will to partake of this water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. May we say with the psalmist, teach me thy paths. That's Psalm 25 verses 4 and 5. Show me thy paths, O Lord. Teach me. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Leonard, for reminding us why truth is so precious, a treasure in a field, a pearl of great price. So may the Lord bless the message to your heart as he has to ours.
Our dear, gracious, and kind, loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We once again come before thee in thankfulness and praise for all of thy blessings and favors to us. We thank thee for the privileges of this convention, for the lessons that we have gained as a result of being here. And we pray for thy continued direction and guidance and blessing for the remaining portions of this convention. We thank thee for thy word of truth, our spiritual food that gives us the sustenance and the nourishment that we need in these evil days. Direct and guide our hearts, Father, that we might remain in this truth, be loyal to thee and to the covenant that we have made with thee by sacrifice. Forgive us when we have come short in doing thy will in thought, word, or deed. Along with thy kingdom, we thank thee for every blessing, commit ourselves and a period of fellowship before thee now, in the name and through the merit of our dear Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen.